Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I have two images in mind as I want to frame this morning's passage. The first image is that of an art gallery. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." So imagine God as a master craftsman or a skilled artist, and imagine everything that God has done as works of art on display in an art gallery. Back in the fall of 2008, I spent one semester living in Louisville, Kentucky. And in downtown Louisville, there's an art museum. And in the few months that I lived there, I visited that art museum three times. Once by myself, once when a friend came to visit, and once when my parents came to visit. So if people come to visit, you gotta find something to do with them. And so I said, "Hey, there's this art museum." So you go through this art museum, you see all these different works of art, you wander around, take in what you're seeing, marvel at the skill of the artists. And in the museum, there is a small bronze sculpture made by the artist Frederick Remington. And the sculpture is called Mountain Man. And it depicts this rugged frontiersman dressed in buckskin riding a horse down a steep mountain slope. And I know nothing about art. I've never studied it. I can't create it. But this statue just grabbed me. There's so many little details in this sculpture. And it captured the movement and the danger and the thrill of what the rider and the horse were doing. And each time I went to the museum, I was drawn to just stand in front of the statue and look. I studied it because I delighted in it. I was impressed by the man who had made it. So now think again of Psalm 111, verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." If all of God's works in creation and in human history, and specifically in the Bible, if all of God's works are works of art, meant to be studied and pondered and contemplated by us so that we can better know and love and worship the master craftsman who created them. If that's true, if Psalm 111 is right, that everything God has done is meant to be studied so that we can delight in him, then this passage, this event, is his masterpiece. This is God's greatest work. It stands alone in the center of the art gallery on a raised platform with all of the spotlights shining on it. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, sinless, spotless, righteous, the King of Kings, dying a criminal's death on a Roman cross to make atonement for the sins of many and open the door into God's throne room so that we can enter in and have access to him. This is God's greatest work. This is his masterpiece. This is the clearest, most full revelation of his glory and power and wisdom and strength. And it is meant to be studied by those who delight in it. Everything in the Bible before this moment points forward to it. And everything in the Bible after this moment looks back and reflects on it. So that's the first image, the death of Jesus as the masterpiece in the gallery of the works of the Lord, worthy of our study and delight. The second image is of a lawyer making his closing argument. So throughout a trial, an attorney builds his or her case, presents evidence, examines and cross-examines witnesses, and then they come to their closing argument, where they summarize everything they've said, everything they've been seeking to say. And they try to say something memorable to try to persuade the jury. Those of us who remember the 90s remember Johnny Cochran, his closing argument in the OJ trial. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Right? That's his climactic argument. So these seven verses are Mark's closing argument. This is the 46th sermon we've preached on Mark's gospel. And throughout the series, I have mentioned again and again that Mark structured his account of Jesus' life and ministry as an attempt to present evidence in order to persuade his readers of Jesus' identity. Do you remember Mark 1:1? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark asserts that claim up front. Everything that I'm going to write to you is the good news, the account of the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want you, readers, to believe me, to say, yes, he's right, to follow my argument and see what I'm trying to argue for, that Jesus is the Christ, specifically the Son of God. So everything Mark includes in his gospel account is meant to persuade you to agree with that claim. And here, this passage, these verses, are Mark's closing argument. Jesus dying on the cross. And the Roman centurion's response is Mark's final word, his most impactful piece of evidence. This is his star witness. So these are the two images to frame this passage. Jesus' death as God's greatest work, worthy of our study and delight, and Jesus' death and the Roman centurion's response as Mark's closing argument to assert Jesus' identity. So let's look at that first image. Jesus' death as the central masterpiece in the art gallery of God's work. Every artist has traits and themes that are common in their work. So think of the architect Frank Lloyd Wright. Picture one of his buildings. So right now you're picturing kind of a low, long, boxy-looking building made of a lot of natural wood tones with big windows, lots of light, lots of straight lines, no curves. So that's a Frank Lloyd Wright building. You know it when you see it. You study an artist's work, and you find commonalities and details that show up repeatedly, that develop over time. And as you study an artist or a craftsman, it helps you to better understand and appreciate their masterpiece. Look at this aspect of this piece and this little detail in this piece. Do you see how he incorporates it again here and then takes it a step farther there? Now look at this element in his masterpiece. Do you see how he connects it to and builds it off of his earlier work? And it's the same with God's work. There are lots of themes and threads and details that show up in different ways and places through the storyline of Scripture, slowly building over time. And then those features, they finally bloom to full flower during Holy Week. All these little threads, all these little themes, all these little details slowly weaving through the story, and then Holy Week happens. And you just see everything laid out for you. All the mysteries opened up. So in this climactic scene, the death of Jesus, Mark specifically draws our attention to one of these themes, the theme of separation from God, the theme of separation from and access to God. It's really prominent here in these seven verses. The darkness in verse 33, Jesus' cry in verse 34, the tearing of the temple curtain in verse 38. These aren't just mere details in the story. This is a breathtaking crescendo of a symphony that God has been crafting from the first pages of Scripture. So here are the verses. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then skip down to 37 and 38. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Darkness, the cry of a forsaken man, a final breath, and a curtain torn in two. Those are the details. Now, what do they mean? Why does Mark include them? Where do they come from? All the way back to the beginning, back in Genesis 1 and 2, God made the heavens and the earth, made the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, placed them in a garden full of good things, everything they could need or want. And God walked with them in that garden. So Adam and Eve are in a position to enjoy fellowship with God as their loving creator, fellowship with one another as fellow image bearers, those who bear their creator's image, and correspond to one another in a way that complements, completes, and amplifies each other's joy. So fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, and they get to live out that fellowship, that joyful fellowship, in a garden, a paradise that God had made for them. And then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel and throw it all away. They reject God as creator and king. They mistrust and cast blame on one another. Now, God had warned Adam that if they undertook to rebel, if they disobeyed him, the penalty was death. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. This is what happens if you disobey me. So when God comes down to the garden in Genesis 3 and exposes Adam and Eve in their sin, we expect him to carry out this penalty right away, to execute judgment and death on Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve certainly expected it, because when they heard God coming, they hid. But God graciously chooses a different path forward. Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they're naked in the garden, and they are ashamed because their sin is on full display. But instead of punishing them for their sin, in Genesis 3:21, it says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So instead of killing them, he kills an animal and clothes them with the skin. And then in verses 23 and 24, therefore the Lord God sent him, that is Adam and his wife Eve, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So at the end of Genesis 3, humanity is in sinful rebellion against God, and two big themes emerge. First, God's justice demands the payment of death for sin. But he graciously permits a substitute to make that payment. Instead of killing Adam and Eve, God kills an animal and covers them with that animal's skin. Second, sin causes a separation between God and man. A holy God cannot be in the presence of sinful people, just like pure water cannot be polluted by something unclean. So humanity is going to need substitutionary sacrifices to cover their sins. And they are going to need to find a means to re-enter God's presence, to get back into the garden. Outside of the garden is death. Inside the garden is life. How will they get back in, especially when they're covered in sin? Now, fast forward to the second half of the book of Exodus. The first 20 chapters of Exodus are a fast-paced adventure. You older crowd immediately think of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. We millennials think of the Prince of Egypt, right? The first 20 chapters of Exodus are a wild ride. Right, you've got Moses and the burning bush, you've got the 10 plagues, you've got the crossing of the Red Sea. And then finally in chapter 20, you've got the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And then the second half of Exodus, chapters 21 through 40, slows way down. In those 20 chapters, God speaks to Moses on the mountain and gives him all these detailed design plans. Plans for a massive tent, a whole bunch of furniture, a small little chest, and a really nice wood fire grill. So for 20 chapters, God speaks to Moses, then Moses speaks to Israel, and then some Israelite craftsmen create all of these things that God has told them. They make this ornate tent or tabernacle and a lampstand and a table and an altar and an ark. And all the decoration for these pieces of furniture and for this tent are very organic. Right? You have pomegranates and almond blossoms and fig trees and olive trees. What's happening here? God is recreating for Israel a place for people to re-enter his presence, a new garden. In the center of the garden tent, that tabernacle, behind a large, thick curtain, is the inner chamber, the holy place, the holy of holies, where the ark, that chest, with the cherubim stretched out over it, the ark sits in that holy place behind the curtain. And that ark is symbolic of God's throne. So this is incredible. God is going to dwell among his people again. He's solving the problem. And Exodus closes with the consecration of this new holy space. The Israelites set everything up just as God said, and just as God promised, his presence comes into the tent. So look at those last verses of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. If you're paying attention, that's devastating. God is right there, but they can't get in. It's no better than standing at the entrance of the garden watching the flaming swords of the cherubim. They're still stuck outside, cut off from God's presence. And then we turn the page to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is all about the establishment of the Israelite sacrificial system. Chapter after chapter of rules and regulations and rhythms for this offering and that sacrifice and this festival. And Leviticus ties the entrance of sinful people to the covering of that sin through substitutionary sacrifice. So Leviticus takes those two themes of being cut off from God and needing to be covered with a substitution and brings them together. And the high point of Leviticus is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. If we had more time, if this were a Saturday seminar or a Sunday school class, we'd work through the whole chapter verse by verse. But for this morning, I'll just give you the highlights. On the Day of Atonement, this once-a-year festival, the priests would take a bull, a ram, and two male goats. The bull would be sacrificed as a sin offering. Then the two goats would be taken. One of the goats is sacrificed like the bull for a sin offering. The blood of both animals is sprinkled on various items in and around the tent to purify them. The high priest would then lay his hands on the head of the second goat, and he would confess all the sins of the people of Israel, symbolically transferring the sin of the people onto the head of the goat. And then the goat would be driven away from the tent. Do you see the symbolism there? Driven away from the garden, away from God's presence, into the wilderness, bearing away all of those sins. In other words, this goat, this scapegoat, is cast off forever from God's presence, bearing the people's sins. Finally, the high priest offers up the ram on the altar as a burnt offering, and the smoke of this offering drifts up to heaven as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So what's the point of all this? What's the point of all this pomp and circumstance? God tells Moses at the beginning of the chapter, so in Leviticus 16, verse 3, "But in this way Aaron, the high priest, shall come into the holy place." All of this solves the problem at the end of Exodus 40. Access to the holy place where God dwells. But there's a problem. Maureen read it for us in Hebrews chapter 9. There's access to the holy place, but it's only for one man, once a year, under very strict circumstances. Only the high priest gets to enter into the holy place. And he only once a year, and only after making sacrifice. So, think of those details. Now look back at our passage in Mark 15. I'm going to read those verses again. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And then verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Darkness, the cry of a forsaken man, a final breath, and a curtain torn in two. These things take place from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which is noon to 3 p.m. This is the time of broad daylight. And yet, as a symbol of the divine displeasure and judgment being poured out on Calvary's hill, the sun stops shining and darkness descends. Listen to God's word to the prophet Amos when he's talking about the coming day of judgment. Amos 8, verse 9. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darkness and darken the earth in broad daylight." That's what's happening. God sees in vivid detail the sinfulness and rebellion of humanity in this place called Golgotha, and he is not pleased. It is dark. God is angry. And then verse 34, Jesus, in his agony, cries out, quoting the first lines of Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, the sinless, holy one, has freely given himself up to be wrongly arrested, wrongly accused, wrongly convicted, wrongly flogged and beaten, wrongly nailed to the cross, because he is freely taking on the sins of his people. Jesus has become the bull. Jesus has become the goat. Jesus has become the ram offered up as an offering. Jesus has become the scapegoat upon whose head the iniquities and transgression and sins of the people are laid. And because Jesus has taken on human flesh and has taken our sins on his head, he feels the scapegoat's condition. He is driven out into the wilderness, away from God and his presence, cut off and forsaken. Jesus, in his role as a man who has become the substitutionary sacrifice for humanity, laments his state. The only man who has ever, on his own merit, deserved to walk into God's presence, deserves fellowship with God, utters the cry of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as this substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus, in verse 37, utters a loud cry and breathes his last. The penalty for sin is death. And Jesus pays the price in full. Adam and Eve sin, and an animal is killed, and they are clothed in that animal's skin. Israel and the priests of Israel sin, and animals are killed, and they are forgiven by God and accepted. Now here, as a full and final response to sin, Jesus is killed. And in the words of Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And look what happens when Jesus completes his substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. In Leviticus, one man can go behind the curtain once per year. Now, the curtain is torn in two. It is done away with, finished forever. The throne of grace will never again be off limits. The door into God's presence is wide open. And it was not torn from bottom to top, as if we on earth were the ones to finally win our way in. It was torn from top down because God himself had made a way. God the Father had accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of God the Son. Do you want to see beauty? Do you want power? Majesty? Do you desire treasure? Here it is. This is it. The fullest display of God's glory. The clear revelation of God's worth, his wisdom, his love, his grace, his kindness is right here. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And this is the masterpiece. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is it. You will not find a greater work. You will not find anything or anyone more beautiful. This is worth studying and delighting in. So it's the greatest work in God's art gallery, and it's also the closing argument in Mark's courtroom case, and this one will be shorter. Jesus, giving himself up on the cross to atone for our sin and restore us to the Father, is God's masterpiece. It's the most complete revelation of his glory, and it is Mark's closing argument. The clearest piece of evidence attesting to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Mark has been building to this moment from the start. He opens his gospel account with the claim that what he is writing is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A few verses later, in Mark 1:11, the Father himself testifies to this reality, saying of Jesus at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And for the next 15 chapters, as people hear Jesus teach and preach, watch him perform miracles, interact with those of high and low stature, everyone around Jesus repeatedly misunderstands, underestimates, misidentifies, and is utterly baffled as they try to come to grips with who Jesus is. At various points, Jesus is identified as a prophet, as a good teacher, as Elijah returned from heaven, or John the Baptist raised from the dead, and even as the Christ. But at no point does another person understand the full scope of who Jesus is, or correctly identify him as the Son of God. Until right now, until this moment, Jesus is on the cross, crying out to God in his agony, and even here he is misunderstood. He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, in Aramaic, and some think he's calling for Elijah. So even here, most people don't know who he is. But then, in verse 37, he utters a loud cry and breathes his last. And finally, in verse 39, someone gets it. Someone sees, and it's the least likely candidate. One of Jesus' executioners, a Gentile, a centurion. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, this centurion almost certainly did not have the full context to truly understand Jesus' claim as the Jewish Messiah, who is the second person of the Trinity, God himself. By asserting that Jesus is the Son of God, this soldier, he's likely speaking from a Roman perspective. Here's a man who died a courageous, remarkable death. He's like a son of the gods. If you could have interviewed the centurion that day, that's probably what he would have told you. So why does Mark include this detail, where this soldier says more than even he himself understands, is more right than he could possibly imagine? What is Mark, the attorney, saying to us, the jury? Mark is concluding his gospel, making his closing argument, by looking us in the eye and saying that if you want to fully know Jesus, if you want to truly understand his identity, if you want to really grasp his significance, you have to meet him at the cross. Jesus is teaching, his preaching, his miraculous deeds, his dealings with men and women, rich and poor, weak and strong, all of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of him, all of his other titles, prophet, priest, king, teacher, everything about Jesus only makes sense if you also see and come to terms with his substitutionary death. This is who Jesus is. The eternal, glorious Lion of Judah, the promised king from the line of David, is the suffering servant, the lamb who was slain. So Mark is telling us, look at this man. Do you see the way in which he died? Truly, this is the Son of God. So, do you agree with the psalmist in Psalm 111, verse 2, that the works of the Lord are great and that they're worth studying by those who delight in them? Do you agree with Mark that Jesus is the Son of God? Then stop messing around. Stop giving your attention to worthless trinkets. Study God's works, and especially his masterpiece. I heard a pastor friend say this week that one of his burdens for his church is that they would keep the main thing the main thing. NCC, nothing matters more than this. Nothing is more beautiful, more important, more powerful, more significant, more praiseworthy, more worth building your life upon and giving your energy to than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, giving himself up to death on the cross in the stead of ruined sinners to purchase their pardon and reunite them to the Father. Nothing else matters in comparison to this. Let's live lives as individuals, and let's live life corporately as a church that reflects that reality. And then finally, the curtain has been torn. There is a clear entry into the throne of grace. The door is open, and the opportunity to come back home to your Heavenly Father is open for you. So, will you enter in? Let's pray. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Father, there is no one and nothing more precious than Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us all. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners for himself. Jesus, who has become the Passover lamb, who has become the scapegoat, and who now is risen and reigning at your right hand. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Would you help us to delight in Jesus on the cross? Amen.